Thursday before Easter. It's going to be on Thursday, April the 18th at 7:30. And actually, we're going to have a really interesting beginning to that. Gary Jin has agreed to prepare some hors d'oeuvres for us to have a time of mingling before that. And why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? It's an opportunity for you and I to be able to invite a pre-believer, somebody who doesn't yet know Christ or who's a seeker. They're not sure about all this Christian stuff. They're certainly not sure about Jesus rising from the dead. To hear the story of an individual who was an atheist who set out to prove that Christianity was just a bunch of bunk. And came to a very interesting discovery that had all kinds of ramifications for his life and the people around him. It's a wonderful movie. If you are going to join us, and we hope you will, and hope you will bring a friend, so we have enough food, we need you to take this flyer that's inside your bulletin today and to put your name on there and how many other people you're going to be bringing with you. And also let us know if you're going to need childcare. We're going to have some childcare available that night, but it's only by reservation. So we need to know ahead of time, and we need to know what age the kids are. Also, Gary's going to need some people, a team of people who will help him preparing the food and serving it that night, getting it ready for us. If you would like to be a part of supporting the event that way, check that off on the bottom. Or if you'd like to be a part of helping to provide some childcare so others can watch the movie in a in an undistracted way, to not be distracted, then that would be great as well. I hope that you'll take advantage of that. There was a young couple that moved into a new neighborhood, and the next morning, the wife and the husband were having breakfast together, and they noticed the neighbor lady was hanging her wash, her laundry, outside. The young wife looked and commented. She said, "Oh, her laundry is not very clean. She must not know how to wash properly. Perhaps she needs a better detergent." The husband just looked on but remained silent. Well, this scene actually repeated itself several times over the next month, with the young wife spying the neighbor hanging out her laundry, and she made the same comments every time. But about 6 weeks later, one morning she got up, and to her shock and surprise, the neighbor's laundry was clean. She said, "I wonder who taught her how to do that." Her husband said, "I got up early this morning, dear, and cleaned our windows." Sometimes reality is not what we perceive it to be. Sometimes our judgments about other people are flawed. Most of us like to think of ourselves as people who are not judgmental. A pastor down in Texas, in Austin, Texas, to be precise, Reverend John Burke, was among that group of people. He said, I don't think I'm a judgmental person. But he decided to do a test, to do an experiment, just to see if maybe there's a chance he could be wrong about that. And so for 1 week, he kept track of all of the judgments that he made during that week. And this is what he says about his experiment. Are you ready? I'm quoting now. "Judging others is fun. Judging others makes you feel good, and I'm not sure I've gone a single day without this sin. In any given week, I might condemn my son numerous times for a messy room, judge my daughter for being moody, which especially bothers me when I'm being moody, but of course I have a good reason. Even my dog gets the hammer of condemnation for his bad breath." Now, some of you may be thinking, he continues, some of you may be thinking, "Wait, are you saying that correcting my kids for a messy room is judging?" No, but there's correction that values with mercy, and there's correction that devalues with judgmentalism. I watch the news and condemn those idiotic people who do such things. Most reality TV shows are full of people I can judge as sinful, ignorant, stupid, arrogant, or childish. I get in my car and drive and find a host of inept drivers who should have flunked their driving test. And I throw in a little condemnation on our Department of Public Safety for good measure. At the store, I complain to myself about the lack of organization that makes it impossible to find what I'm looking for, all the while being tortured with Muzak. Who picks that music anyway? I stand in the shortest line, which I judge is way too long because, look, people, it says 10 items or less. And I count more than that in three of your baskets. What's wrong with you people? Got to turn the page. He's not through yet. And why can't that teenage checker, what is she wearing, focus and work so we can get out of here? He continues, judging is our favorite pastime, if we're honest, but we're not. We are great at judging the world around us by standards we would highly resent being held to. Judging makes us feel good because it puts us in a better light than others. Well, what did Jesus have to say about judging? In Matthew 7, 1 to 5, we read this. It's on the screen. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye. Hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, I don't know about you, but I like to ask questions. What exactly did Jesus mean when he said, do not judge? Was he indicating we shouldn't have a judicial system? Did he mean that we're to stay out of each other's business within the church and society and let everyone do their own thing? Did he mean that truth is relative and that whatever standards or lack of standards people choose to live by are equally valid? Well, to better understand these verses from Matthew 7, we need to first explore the context in which they were delivered. The context will help us in finding answers to these questions. Jesus' prohibition against judging is found in Matthew 7, 1 to 5, and it's part of a longer passage in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 that is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody say, Sermon on the Mount. That's right. These teachings of Jesus were delivered to his disciples on a mountainside in Galilee early in his ministry. They represent the first major set of teachings Jesus gave to his followers. Jesus came to earth to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God. And by the way, I'm going to use the term kingdom of heaven this morning because that's the term that Matthew uses in his gospel. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is where God's reign, his presence, authority, and power is experienced. Because God is the consummate wise and benevolent ruler, his reign is filled with goodness, justice, and wholeness for his subjects. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus provides practical instructions for his disciples about how to live life on earth in light of the radical truth that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount delineates the core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you are Jesus' disciple, then the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are just as much for you and for me as they were for his disciples on the mountainside. Because Jesus commanded his disciples to teach others what he taught, then it's vital for you and I to also teach others to heed Jesus' instruction. In our current four-part sermon series from the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Perry has explored what Jesus taught about prayer, about fasting, and attitudes toward money and life priorities, All of these topics are primarily focused upon our interactions with God as individuals. Today, we're going to examine Jesus' teaching about judging. It's focused on our interactions with others or about life in community. One of the realities that we need to be aware of is that Jesus sometimes used hyperbole or exaggeration in his teachings to make a point. We need to keep this in mind when we seek to understand his teachings. For example, Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Some versions say, "Take no thought about what you're going to eat, drink, and what you're going to wear." Well, taken at face value, our response could be that, okay, I don't need to work. I should expect groceries and new clothes and rent or mortgage money to regularly just appear on the front porch or in the mailbox. God does occasionally provide for us in some miraculous ways like that. However, in other places in the New Testament where we see where that that godliness includes being responsible, doing honest work in securing our own needs. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, and 12, Paul says this. It's on the screen. "In fact, when we were with you, that is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working they may eat their own food." By comparing other parts of Scripture, we can see that Jesus wasn't telling us not to work, but that our primary priority in life should be on seeking his kingdom, and that we should trust God to provide what we need as we do our part as responsible workers. It's important that we keep this balancing act in mind as we examine Jesus' teachings. This doesn't lessen the radical nature of what Jesus taught, but it keeps us from misunderstanding and taking his teaching to an unintended extreme. So when it comes to his directive to not judge, what did Jesus not mean? What did Jesus not mean? Jesus is not saying that truth is relative. He's not indicating there is no need to discern truth from error. In fact, he warns us to do just that in verses 15 to 23 of the same passage. He says to be aware of false prophets, false teachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We are to evaluate all beliefs posed by others and reject them if found to be false. What's the standard for knowing if beliefs represent truth or error? How they line up with God's word. 1 John 1-4 says that we are not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. In other words, we are to evaluate everything that we hear from those claiming to speak for God within the church or from our culture and compare it to the plumb line of God's word. So not judging does not apply to discerning truth from error and then rejecting the error. Not judging also does not mean refraining from calling some things right and some things wrong. In Isaiah 5:20, God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Our society increasingly calls what God says is wrong, right, and what God says is right, wrong. We are commanded to reject the world's views because the world is diametrically opposed to God's ways. In John 2:16 and 17, we read, "For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does God's will remains forever." For the believer, the Bible is our authority for what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because it's God's revelation to us. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and we could easily as put there, so that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So not judging does not apply to discerning truth from error or from refraining from calling some things right and some things wrong. Not judging also does not mean that we should fail to hold other believers accountable and to correct sinful behavior. Notice that Jesus did not prohibit removing the speck from our brother's eye. Jesus only cautioned doing so if we have a log in our own eye. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person." And by the way, Paul here is not talking about correcting unbelievers. He's talking of the mutual accountability that should exist among Christ's followers within the church. You and I have a responsibility as a Christ follower to hold other believers accountable and challenge sinful behaviors. Sins like gossip, slander, spiritual laziness, forsaking assembling together, immorality, divisiveness, holding grudges, and lack of godly submission to spiritual authority in our parents, church, or civic leaders. Sin damages the sinner and weakens the body of Christ. Holding one another accountable is not just the job of pastors and elders, it's the responsibility of every disciple of Jesus. So we've said not judging, or we've noted here that not judging does not apply to discerning truth from error, from refraining from calling some things right and some things wrong, or holding other believers accountable and pointing out sinful behavior. Not judging also does not mean that all judging or sanctioning is wrong. Paul says that believers are to judge those who are inside of the church. And you say, oh, I'm getting confused here. Can't hang with me. Because he said, Jesus said, do not judge. But Paul's saying here that we need to judge those who are inside the church. Hang with me. Paul says this, "I am writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders, those who are outside the church? Don't you judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves." The situation here, there was a person in the Corinthian church who was living, a man who was living in an incestual relationship with his mother-in-law. And everybody was just kind of going, oh, well, I guess we can't say anything. We don't want to judge him. Paul says, no, kick the guy out. You've already told him that this is wrong. He knows this is wrong. You know, don't let him continue. Don't let him continue doing this. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3 that Christ's followers, that's us, will one day judge both the world and angels. He says to the Corinthians, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? So, if not judging does not mean refraining from discerning truth and error, it does not mean refraining from calling some things right and others wrong, it does not mean refraining from addressing and correcting sinful behavior, or that all judging or sanctioning is wrong, what does it mean? Well, the Greek word, which is translated to judge in this passage, actually has a broad range of meanings. It can mean ordinary discernment or evaluation. It can mean judicial litigation. It can mean bestowal of reward. It can mean pronouncement of guilt and or absolute determination of a person's fate. The latter two senses are what is meant here by Jesus in this passage. Absolute judgment involves categorically pronouncing the guilt of another person as though yours is the final word on the matter. Absolute judgment requires making myself and my opinion the definitive standard. It's making myself out to be the jury and the judge on a matter in someone else's life. Making myself jury and judge for someone else in the church can look like this. Look at her up there on the worship team. She thinks she's really hot stuff. She acts like she's so into worship, but I know it's not real. It's just a show to impress others how spiritual she is. I'm getting a few smiles from the worship team down here. Or it could sound like this, being jury and judge. My parents don't really care about me. They just get on my case because they care about their image. They want me to get good grades so that our family will look good, so they can brag about me and my sister to others. Or, no one in leadership ever thanked me for serving as an usher, even after doing it for 8 years. Our church leaders are all the same. They just use people till they're burnt out and don't care enough to even say thank you. Or, I know the choir director said he was sorry for being too gruff with me at choir practice, but he didn't really mean it. He was just saying it so I wouldn't lose face in front of my peers. Only two people in my small group ever expressed care for me when my father passed away. They talk a good talk, but their words don't translate into action. They're really uncaring people at heart. Or, our elders meddle way too much in the affairs of others. How dare they come to me and suggest that I shouldn't be criticizing my committee chairman? They have no idea how he treated me. Who do they think they are? They're just a bunch of holier-than-thous. Or, Pastor Kent never responded to the question I emailed him about. He acts like he cares for people, but he thinks he's too important or busy to respond to me. What's wrong with becoming jury and judge? By the way, as I thought about some of those this week, I was going, ouch, ooh, ooh. Really, God? Ooh. So what's wrong with becoming jury and judge toward others, like the examples that I just gave you? Number one, when I or you become jury and judge, we usurp God's rightful role. I seat myself upon God's throne. I choose to play God. He alone has the right to judge in this way. He alone can truly see someone's heart and rightly evaluate it. We often don't see clearly. We're often like the lady who saw the dirty laundry that her neighbor was hanging up, but, you know, it was her own dirty windows that were creating, you know, what she was seeing. We certainly aren't aware of all the circumstances of someone's background or their situation. Number two, what's wrong with becoming jury and judge? When I become jury and judge or you become jury and judge, we give evidence that we have forgotten the mercy and forgiveness God has extended and continues to extend to us, to me as a sinner. We become like the ungrateful and the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Some of you remember that story. Jesus said a servant was forgiven a massive debt by his master, but then he refused to forgive the small little debts owed him by others. In fact, the servant had his debtors thrown into prison. The servant became jury and judge toward his debtors. He forgot the mercy and grace that had been shown to him by his master. The result? His master judged him with the same judgment that he used. The servant was thrown into prison forever because the debt was so big he could never pay it back. Jesus says that if we become jury and judge, we will be judged by God with the exact same standards we use to judge others. In fact, he tells us earlier in the sermon in the model prayer that we looked at a few weeks ago, that if we fail to forgive others, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. We so easily spot what we believe to be the sins and shortcomings of others, but just like the unmerciful servant, we are often blind to the same or worse sins and shortcomings in our own lives. We easily have a double standard when it comes to judging others. Jesus exhorts us to first inspect our own lives to find the sins to which we are blind. Once we've repented of those sins, we are to help other followers spot and remove their sins, always remembering and extending the same mercy, grace, and forgiveness that God has shown to us. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus sums up the spirit in which we are to interact with others when he says, "Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them." We should treat others the way we want to be treated. We should extend mercy in the way we wish to receive mercy. We should extend forgiveness in the way we wish to be forgiven. And we should correct others in the way that we wish to be corrected. So what are we saying Jesus meant in this passage about judging? Not judging doesn't mean not discerning truth and error and then rejecting the error. It doesn't mean waffling on what God tells us, what is right or wrong in his word. It doesn't mean we should avoid addressing and correcting sinful behavior. And it doesn't mean that all judging or sanctioning is wrong. Jesus does mean that we are not to become jury and judge toward others, and that we are to remember the mercy and forgiveness shown to us by God and extend that same mercy and forgiveness to others. We're called to make godly judgments, rightfully living with other believers in mutual accountability without falling into the kind of unmerciful, unforgiving, and hypocritical judgmentalism described by Jesus. But you say, okay, Kent, it's starting to be a little bit clearer to me here, you know, but how do I do that? How do I learn and how do I choose to make godly judgments? How do I learn to actually speak into the lives of other people? That you're asking me to do something that's hard. I'm not asking you to do that. Jesus is saying, and the Bible is saying, that we should do that. So how can that happen? I want to give you 5 tips. You ready? The first one is this. Remember and express gratitude for the undeserved mercy and grace God has shown to you. God has not given you or me what we deserve. Instead, he extends mercy and forgiveness when we blow it, even when we choose to rebel. God calls us to extend that same undeserved mercy and grace to others. We forget so quickly. We need to regularly say, God, thank you. You've been so merciful to me. You haven't given me what I deserved. You haven't given me what I should have. You've chosen to forgive me. And we need to extend that same mercy to others. Number two, second tip, examine your own life regularly. Like King David, ask God to search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you and lead you in the right, the godly way. You know, I think this is one prayer we don't pray enough, gang. We don't say enough, God, show me my heart. Show me what's really there. Sometimes, if you're like me, I'm scared to see what's really there. But we need to be real. We need to be authentic. And we need to invite God to show us. And you know what? If we do, he will. Tip 3. Confess your sins to God and to another mature brother or sister in Christ. Psalm 32:5 says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, God, and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin." James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Confessing our sins to God restores our relationship with him. But confessing our sins to someone else rids us of hypocrisy. You know, I don't have to humble myself very much to confess my sins to God. I can say, oh God, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry for doing that. It doesn't cost me very much. But when I sit down with Pastor Perry, which I do from time to time, or I sit down with another leader in the church and I say, you know what? I need to share with you some sins I've been dealing with in my life. And I may have already asked God to forgive me for those, but when I sit there and do that, and I say, this is what I've been dealing with. This is wrong. I've sinned against the Lord, or I've sinned against others. And I do that, I'm humbling myself. I'm being real. And you know what? It's like putting a doormat out in front of the heart of my life and saying, God, you're welcome here. When I hide my sins, it's like I'm not giving God access into my life. And the more that I choose to do that, the more that I rid myself of hypocrisy, the more that God is able to make himself real to me, the more that I can experience everything that he has for me, the joy and the fullness of life that he wants me to experience as his son. I think confession is actually a lost art. I grew up in a situation, by the way, where some parts of the body of Christ, particularly some of our Catholic and Anglican and other brothers and sisters, were ridiculed because they went to confession. No, one of the elders or Pastor Perry can't forgive my sins. Only God can do that. But when I choose to confess my sins, as it talks about right here in James, I get rid of that hypocrisy in my life. I humble myself, and God says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Fourth tip, remain open to correction and humble yourself, allowing others to speak into your life. In Proverbs 15:31-32, we read, "One who listens to life-giving rebukes will be at home among the wise. Anyone who ignores discipline despises himself. But whoever listens to correction acquires good sense." I want to tell you a really quick story that illustrates this. Many years ago, I was in a church in Texas, and the organist, we had a lady who played the organ, and she was such a spry, chipper, positive lady, just always a fun person to be around. And she came up to me one day, she said, "Kent, I was thinking about some things the other day, and is it okay if I share something with you?" And I said, "Sure, Mary." And I thought she was going to say, "Oh, Kent, I appreciate you so much, or you did this, or whatever, give me a compliment." She said, "You know, I've been watching you," and she said, "There's something in your life that I don't think is very pleasing to God." And I was like, on the inside, it's like, come on, really? And I said, fortunately, I didn't respond with what first came to my mind. And I said, "Well, Marion, sure, you can share something with me. You know, what is it?" She said, "Well," and I won't tell you the specific thing, but she said, "I've seen this attitude in your life." And she said, you know, it's not real. It's not very godly. Well, my first reaction was, her name was Marion, I'll tell you that. I said, "Marion, thank you so much for telling me that. Wow, that took a lot of courage for you to do that. Can I think about that?" Because on the inside, I was saying, "Marion, you are totally off base. That is just not right." But I didn't say that. So she said, "Sure." So when she went on about her business and everything, she was doing what we've been talking about here. She was judging in a godly way, and she was delivering what she saw in a godly way to me, even though I didn't like it. Well, I went to God, and you know what God told me? He said to me, "Kent, 97% of what Marion told you is not accurate." And I said, "Thank you, God. Woo, I'm doing great, you know." And then he gave me the little word, "But." When God says "but," we need to listen. He said, "But you know what? 3% of what she said is true. I've been trying to get your attention about that, but you haven't been listening very well. So I used her to tell you." Oh. Okay, well, God, so what do you want me to do? I want you to go back and tell Marion that I used her to speak to you and to thank her for having that boldness to do that. I said, "Oh, okay, God, I can do that. But can I tell her that 97% of what she said wasn't true and only 3% was? Because that's what you told me, God." He said, "No, don't tell her that." Don't tell her that at all. Just say, God used you, Marianne, to speak into my life. I said, but Lord, then that makes it look like everything she said was true. And he just said, no, just tell her. So this time, fortunately in my life, I said, okay, God, I'll do it your way. And I did. And, you know, it was in the end, it was so good. Even at first, I was like, how dare you tell me that? When she was being the godly one, I wasn't at all. And because in the end, I was willing to listen, God used her to bring correction into my life. But that wouldn't have happened if I hadn't chosen to have a teachable spirit, to have a humble spirit that received correction. Enough there. Last tip. Tip number 5. Take seriously your responsibility to hold other Christ followers accountable when you spy sinful attitudes and behaviors in their lives, just like Marianne did. I bet you've never seen this verse before. Luke 17:3, Jesus, the same guy who said, do not judge, said this, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Proverbs 27:6 says, the wounds of a friend are trustworthy. Gang, if we really love others, we will speak the truth to them within the church, even when it's uncomfortable. But we must do it in gentleness and with compassion, just like Marianne did, remembering the undeserved mercy and grace God has already shown and continues to show toward us. Our intent must be to see others restored, not vilified. Well, let's wrap this up. Jesus shows us in Matthew 7 how to live out kingdom life in community. He warns us to avoid either extreme, either becoming jury and judge or failing to exercise godly judgment and living in mutual accountability within the church. When we avoid judgmentalism and engage in godly judgments, his kingdom comes among us, and the world sees an accurate picture of the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that those who hear his words and don't act on them are like a foolish person who's built his house upon a foundation of sand. He says that those who do hear his words and put them into practice are like a wise person who builds their house upon a rock foundation. Which kind of person will you, which kind of person will I be in response to Jesus' teaching? Foolish or wise? Those of us who are foolish will one day regret our choices. Those of us who respond wisely will experience the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's take just a moment. Just ask the Lord to be very specific. Ask the Holy Spirit to be very specific, to let each one of us know what he's saying to us today. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We acknowledge your presence, and we invite you to speak to us, speak to me, to each one of us right now. In the silence. Jesus, I pray that you would help each one of us to be like the person who built his house upon the rock, who was wise, who heard your teachings and then put them into practice. Thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to do it on our own, in our own strength, in our own power. Yes, we have to make choices, but you have given us your Holy Spirit as our helper, as the one who will empower us, as the one who will strengthen us to be able to make those right choices when we surrender and submit our hearts to you. Lord, we choose to submit our hearts again to you today. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I've had a good challenge put to me this week as I prepared and even as I've delivered this morning about making godly judgments and avoiding judgmentalism this week. I hope that you'll join me in responding to that challenge that we've received from Jesus and the Word of God this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand, and I just want to bless you before we go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go now to live, to love, and to serve the Lord. Amen.